Father, thank you so much for being the God you are. Lord, there is no comparison to all these other man-made religions, to all these other gods. No one could match your love, your kindness, your mercy, your compassion. And that's because they're only a figment of man's imagination, the workings of the evil one to take away the glory you so deserve. A glory that so clearly comes out as we read your word, the Bible. Story after story speak of your magnificence, your splendor, your sovereignty, as in the book of Daniel. Thank you for this book. Lord, I pray a special blessing as we conclude the book today, Father, that we would not forget the many wonderful messages and teachings you have given us that not only talk of your splendor, but direct us in how to live, that we may bring you honor and glory. Help me this morning, Lord, to speak the words, and I pray that you help your people here to receive the word, your truth, that it would be life-encouraging, life-changing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yep, this is it. We finished today. The last three verses. Well, I just want to go over this one little thing. You know, we've spoke about the tribulation period quite a bit in this book because it really does focus on that period of time. And I want you to understand that when we speak of the tribulation period in general, that's the full 7 years. But often, the great tribulation, those words, the great tribulation, specify the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, because that's when the calamity really begins from God's perspective as it relates especially to Israel. And so last week we discussed, if you recall, the heavenly being's words in chapter 12, verse 7, when Daniel said, I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, that's the Jews, all these events will be completed. So in the context, remember, everything has to be looked at in context. You have to keep things in context. You remove context, you could pretty much make Scripture say whatever you want. But in context, the time, times, and half a time is the 1260 days and a reference to the last half of the tribulation period, as we see clearly in Daniel 9:27. The ruler will make a treaty with the people, that's Antichrist, for a period of one set of seven, that's the last seven. But after half this time, he will put an end, that's the middle of the tribulation, to the sacrifices and offerings, and as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration. So Daniel was told that during this time, the last half, the great tribulation, all these events would be completed. And he was given this answer by the heavenly being, as you recall, who hovered over the river and who apparently had superior knowledge relating to end times than the other angels who were present. Now, while no one knows for sure who this heavenly being was, we listed several reasons last week why it may have been the Lord himself. We also saw that even though Daniel heard the word, he received it, he heard it, but he didn't understand it. And so he asked this in verse 8. He said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? You see, Daniel had a heart for his people. It wasn't just him, his family. He had a heart for the Jews. And I believe what drove that passion and compassion for his people was he knew how important the Jews were to God. Scripture tells us they're the apple of God's eyes. And Daniel saw them go into captivity because of their rebellion and failure to obey the word of God. And so he had a heart for him, and that's what drove him to pray for his people. Hopefully, it's the same thing that will drive us to pray for the church today as we see it become more and more liberal and embracing of mysticism and New Age practices. I pray we have the same heart for the church as Daniel had for the Jews. That would be a good thing. It's a necessary thing. And so we said, what will be the outcome of these events? And he was told in verse 9, go your way, Daniel. And this indicated that God in his sovereignty decided that that was all he was going to reveal to Daniel, and Daniel needed to rest in that. Be satisfied with what God has given us. He hasn't given us everything there is to give us in the scriptures, but he's given us all we need to know, and we need to rest in that. Because be sure what he gave us is more than adequate. More than adequate. And it also meant when they said, go your way, it didn't mean that Daniel was to sit idly by as Paul had to deal with the Thessalonians. You remember, they believed the Lord was coming. They quit their jobs. They went, they sat on a hill to wait for him to come. That's not what God meant. He meant, Daniel, go about your business. Continue in the way you have been serving God. Never give up. We also discussed that fact that God was going to use the tribulation people to deal with the Gentiles, their rebellion against him. And he was going to deal with them, according to Joel, for the way they treated his people. On top of that, one of the major purposes of the tribulation period was not as much for the Gentiles as it was to bring the Jews to a place where they would finally recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Remember, the tribulation period is for the Jews, not the church. Not the church. We'll be gone by then. We're the bride of Christ. God has a plan for the Jews, and it's a good one. And then we closed with this unfortunate truth in verse 10, that the wicked will continue to be wicked. Paul later confirmed this truth in 2 Timothy 3:13 when he said, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Now, if you had to read that and just dwell there, that could be frightening. However, we know the whole story. It's part of God's plan to bring about the end. We also discussed that those statements from Daniel, from Paul, from Jesus, from John in the book of Revelation directly contradict these modern theologies today, such as dominionism and postmillennialism, where the world is going to get worse, not better. Those theories teach that the world will get better by means of the church, and that must happen before Christ would return. Well, at the rate we're going, Christ will never return if that was true. Because we're spiraling down so fast, it's almost mind-boggling. Now we come to verses 11 and 12, which tell us there'll be a 75-day interval between the second coming of Christ and the start of the millennial kingdom, which brings us to the additional 30 days in verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. Now, we know that Scripture does not give a clear reason for the additional 30 and 45 days. You notice they're broken up. The 30 and 45 make the 75 days of verses 11 and 12. Now, there are many theories given to explain what is going to happen during those 75 days. And the one thing I just caution all of us is that no one should be dogmatic about exactly what is going to happen during those days, what the purpose is for that brief time span. However, you'll see, I believe, as we proceed, that there are some clues in Scripture that give us a good idea of very likely possibilities of what will happen during those days. Now, the first part of verse 11, again, context, right? Specifically refers to a tribulation temple. Look at 11a. It speaks about the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, meaning takes place. So the time frame here, of course, is the Great Tribulation, or the last half, the last 1260 days, when Antichrist breaks his covenant with the Jews, as we saw in Daniel 9:27. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven. That was the last seven in Daniel's 70 weeks. But after half this time, which means the middle of the tribulation, he will put an end to the sacrifices and the offerings. So the breaking of the treaty will be seen in two ways, according to the verse here. First, the regular sacrifice is abolished. This means the Jews will no longer do their normal practice of the evening and morning sacrifices, as those were daily, as well as all the other offerings and sacrifices that take place during the year for the Jews. That's going to stop. Second will be the setting up or the committing of the abomination of desolation in a temple, which will probably be a statue of Antichrist himself. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul wrote, he said, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that what? He sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So there's no doubt in my mind that's the abomination of desolation the scriptures are talking about. Now, please note here that we have at least five verses, there's many more, that speak of a temple in the tribulation period. One of those is 9:27, where we read, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. Another is Daniel 12:11, where the regular sacrifice is abolished. And then Paul said this about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He sets himself up in God's temple. And then Jesus said this in the Olivet Discourse. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, when Jesus spoke of this in the Olivet Discourse, the whole discourse was in the time frame of the tribulation period. And the abomination he spoke of is the same that we read in Daniel 9:27. Now, I want you to note, he spoke about the holy place. Now, when you look at the temple complex, okay, you have the temple wall, you have the east gate, only one entrance into the temple. And that area inside the wall is called the court of the Gentiles. Immediately upon walking in, you're faced with the altar of sacrifice. That's the bronze altar of sacrifice. And just beyond that is the bronze laver. So both of them are sacrifice and cleansing. And then the next building, kind of in the center of the grounds, is called the holy place. That's a two-part structure. The first part is called the holy place. That holds the golden candlestick on the left, the table of showbread, the 12 loaves of bread on the right, and right between the curtain that separates the two portions is the altar of incense. On the other side of the curtain is the Holy of Holies. That's where only the high priest goes on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the nation, where he sprinkles the blood of the sacrificial animal on top of the mercy seat, which sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God comes and speaks to the priest and forgives the sins for that year. So the mere fact that Jesus is talking about the holy place confirms there will be a temple. The book of Revelation also confirms that there will be a temple in the tribulation period. Revelation 11:1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar. Now we know that right now there is no temple in Israel. But since the Jews can only sacrifice in the temple, one will have to be in existence during the tribulation period. Deuteronomy 12, 13 and 14. God's words, be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings just anywhere you like. You may do so only at the place the Lord will choose within one of your tribal territories. That place was the temple in Jerusalem. There you must offer your burnt offerings and do everything I command you. Now this is what the Jews themselves say. And these are not born again Jews. This is just Jews. I went to Jewish Virtual Library. I wanted to hear from them. And this is what they say. For the most part, the practice of sacrifice stopped in the year 70 AD when the Roman army destroyed the Second Temple in Jerusalem, the place where sacrifices were offered. Sacrifices were stopped after the temple's destruction because the Torah, that's the first five books, okay, of the scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, specifically command Jews not to offer sacrifices just anywhere. They are only permitted in the place that God has chosen for that purpose. It would be a sin to offer sacrifices in any other location. So we take what's happening today, we take what God's word says will happen in the future, and we know that at some point a temple will be built. Now, as you know, right now, the main obstacle that prevents the Jews from building this temple is it's on the site of Islam's third holiest place. It was supposed to be the place where Muhammad ascended to heaven. Now, we don't know where. We don't know how or when. But at some point, the Jews will rebuild their temple on that site. I know that because God's word explicitly over and over declares it. And I believe it. I believe it. Now, so you understand, the Jews know this. And there has been much activity over the years and desire in their heart to rebuild or to build this third temple. I want to give you a quote now. It was either an Israeli newspaper or magazine. I'm not sure of which it was, but it was called Al Monitor. This is the article. On April 10th, 2013, at 5 p.m., hundreds of Jews will gather at the Maimonides Rabbinical Institution Plaza in the Kiryat Moshe neighborhood in Jerusalem and start learning the Jewish laws of Passover. Rabbis and experts, including Rabbi Israel Ariel, the head of the Temple Institute in the Old City of Jerusalem, the leading body preparing for the establishment of the Third Temple, will teach the audience the laws of the Passover sacrifice. So there is much work, those of you who are in tune with this, there is much work in Israel in preparation for this Third Temple. They believe it will be built. And so do I. Only because if I had a look at the situation with the way Islam is starting to dominate the world, and make no mistake, that's their goal, I would say never happen. Not going to happen. But God's word said it will, and that's where I rest. I don't know where. I'm sorry, I don't know how. I don't know exactly when, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, the last part of verse 11 in Daniel 12 is the 1290 days. And it says just that, 11b, there will be 1290 days. So here we're told that 30 more days is being added to the time, times, and half a time, or the 1260 days in verse 7. Now, since we know that Christ will return at the end of the 1260 days, we can be sure that something significant will take place during these 30 days. The question is what? That's where we have to be careful, okay? You know the rule. When God doesn't say clearly, even though you investigate and you're given good clues, you have to proceed cautiously. Proceed cautiously. Okay? Now, this brings us to the millennial temple. Since verse 11 is concerned with, and you see what is happening here, is we're drawing from the big picture of Scripture, which is the correct way to form any theological opinion. You can't just pull verses from certain sections of Scripture and then run with some sort of a theological position when that position flies in the face of other verses. So you have to gather from all of Scripture to see what it says about a particular subject before you can come to a conclusion of what Scripture is saying and what Scripture means. That's what we're doing here in trying to understand what will take place during this 30 days. And a millennial temple, I believe, is definitely in the plan. Now, it makes sense because verse 11 is concerned with temple sacrifices and the abomination that will take place. So it's very likely that the 30 days relates to the temple. To the temple. Added to this, the prophet Ezekiel wrote of a millennial temple in chapters 40 to 48. Now, the fact that Ezekiel devoted 9 chapters to speak about this temple indicates how important it will be in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The nations are going to come there to worship him. I wish I had a lot more time to go over this, but in the end time series I did, I believe there were 2 messages devoted to just the millennial reign. And so you could go there. But it is very likely, and most conservative scholars agree, that the 30-day period will have something to do with the cleansing of the temple and the preparing of it, whether it's adding or what, to the temple that will be in use during the millennial. Now here I have some pictures of the temples. Let's see if I can get this on. Here we are. Okay. In God's plan, he started with the tabernacle in the wilderness. That lasted about 485 years, and that was portable because Israel had not yet fully settled in the land. And then we went to Solomon's temple, which is considered the first temple. And then after that, in 586, came the Babylonian captivity. And through the 3 raids Nebuchadnezzar made into Judah, the temple was destroyed, and then we had the 70-year exile. Okay? During Cyrus's reign, he allowed Zerubbabel to go back and start working on rebuilding the temple. And later on, in centuries later, this temple was enlarged by King Herod, which was the temple in Jesus' time. Okay? That temple was then destroyed in A.D. 70 under the Roman legions under the rule of Titus, who later became a Caesar. And what you have in the interim after that is the church age, which we're in now. And here's the Dome of the Rock. We just spoke about that right there. But now comes the tribulation period. And sometime between the ending of the church age and the tribulation period, there's going to be a new temple built. That's the third temple. Okay? Midway during that temple will be the desecration by Antichrist that we spoke of. And then you have the final, the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the 1260 days, which is when Christ comes back. And now you've got that 75-day interval right in here to prepare for the millennial kingdom. Now, as I said earlier, Ezekiel talks about this in chapters 4. That's chapters 40 through 48, and Haggai also speaks to this as well. And so, that's just a brief history of the temple life for the Jews. Now, this brings us to the additional 45 days in verse 12. Now, what does the scripture say? How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. So far we have the 1,260 days, the last half of the tribulation. Verse 11 added another 30. That brought us to 1,290. And now you have an additional 45 days in verse 12, which brings us up to 1,335 days. Now, I think there are some very good clues that indicate that this 45-day period will be needed for the judgment of the nations. You see, you have to grab the whole picture of what's going to take place at the end, and you could see how Daniel is just summarizing it. I think it's really fabulous, and I think it really fits very well. Now, look here, the he, and how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days, is singular. So it's speaking of individual blessings. Not dealing with any nation here. God's dealing with individuals. You'll notice he did that when in his message to the seven churches in the book of Revelations in Laodicea. It was such a wishy-washy, milk-warm, sick church that God no longer appealed to the church. He appealed to individuals in his message, "Behold, I knock at the door. If anyone hears my voice," you see. And so you see it here as well. Now, this means that certain persons would be blessed. And in context here, it means blessed to enter the millennium. Therefore, it is believed this 45 days will be used to determine who goes into the millennial kingdom. Now, here's another chart on the 75-day interval. These charts are from Dr. Tim LaHaye in his book, Charting the End Times. It's a great book. If you're interested in end times, I would suggest you really buy it. I forget how much it costs. But here we're talking about the tribulation period. You see the two halves, the two 1,260 days. Here's the tribulation temple where the Antichrist again sets himself up as God, which is the 1,260 days. Then you have the 30 days, which is cleansing the temple. The other 45 days, which is judging the nations. That's the 1,335. You see 1,260, 1,290, 1,335. And then begins the actual 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's an exciting period. Now, I'm not going to be in this period here. I'm not going to be here. And if you're born again, you won't be here either. If you just go to church and you think that just because I go to church, I give a little money, I give God a little lip service, if that's what you're banking on, you're going to go through this right here. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. But I pray for all those who are left behind, that they would recognize the error of their ways and what Christ said was true, and they would come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Many, many millions are going to do that during the tribulation period. But believe me, you don't want to go through that. You don't want to go through that. We'll be here because when Christ comes back, we're coming back with him. Okay? This is good. I'm so looking forward to that. We're going to be part of all of this, and we will go into the 1,000-year reign with Christ in our glorified bodies. That is just, how much better could it be? Hurry, Jesus. Right? Now you know why people say, please come, Lord Jesus. Why would you want to stay here when we got all this glory waiting for us? Now I want us to go back to the Olivet Discourse. This will help us to understand. Remember, in Matthew 24 and 25, that's called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus was speaking about end time events. And if you study the Olivet Discourse, along with the book of Revelations, you see Jesus was given a chronological sequence of certain seals, judgments happening, then the abomination of desolation, and then his return and the judgment of the nations. Very important. So it really fits Daniel in the book of Revelation and what Paul wrote in 1 and 2 Thessalonians as well. Now, this is what he said regarding end times in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24:13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. You see how that fits? Daniel 12:12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. That's the end. Now, the one who endures to the end in the Matthew 24:13 verse, the end is the tribulation period. Because he's speaking in context of the tribulation. He's not talking about us. I'm saved. My salvation is secure in Jesus Christ if I'm born again. Okay, there's no question in my mind as to whether I will endure to the end of my life because I'm saved, I'm justified, I'm sealed. Will I sin again? Yes, most likely. But that will never eradicate my salvation if I truly am born again. You have to understand that because it's a life changer in the way you think. If you believe you could lose your salvation every time you sin, I really feel sorry for you because you'll never know. You'll never know whether or not you're going to go to heaven. You just have to hope that if you die, then that you're in a good mode. The no sin mode. It should be right after you've just prayed and confessed. And that's so ridiculous. It flies so in the face of Scripture. How then do you define justification? Christ's righteousness, white as snow. Your sin has been removed so far that God doesn't even see them. According to the Word Study Dictionary, the word saved there in 24:13, the one who endures to the end of the tribulation, will be saved, also means delivered. So delivered from what? Delivered from the judgment of the nations. Just like Paul says, there is no wrath to come upon the church. You see how everything fits if you just look at the big picture of Scripture. Now, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 25, 31 and 33, relating to his coming back and judging the nations. He said this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him," and by the way, will be with him also. It doesn't say it in this particular verse, but it says it elsewhere. "Then he will sit on his glorious throne." And then verse 32, very important. "All the nations will be gathered before him." And note the word nations. We'll come back to that in a while. "And he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." Now, to be sure, we know this is not the great white throne judgment for several reasons. Number one, at the great white throne judgment, first of all, it's not part of the glorious return of Christ. That judgment takes place at the end of the millennium, not preceding it. And there won't be two groups of people there. There won't be the sheep and the goats. There'll only be one group of people, unbelievers. So it's certainly not that judgment. Okay? The judgment of the nations Jesus spoke of here will determine then who enters the millennial kingdom of all those who are alive at the end when Jesus comes back. Now you remember, there's going to be quite a few folks alive even after the tremendous destruction and judgments that took place on the earth. You remember we said that right now there's approximately 7.4 billion people, and we estimated, based on what Scripture says and the numbers Scripture gives, that at least two-thirds of the population, or about 4.7 billion, will be destroyed, leaving about 3 billion people. I mean, if this was to happen real soon. I mean, remember, the world is increasing by about 90,000 people a day. 150,000 are born a day, about 60,000 die a day. So there'll still be approximately 3 billion people left. Now, that's a lot of folks. That's a lot of folks. Now, John MacArthur said this of these verses. "It seems the best explanation for those additional days is they will cover the time when Messiah descends to the Mount of Olives, creates the great valley in which the nations of the world will be judged, and then executes that judgment." Zechariah 14. But whatever transpires during those additional days, there will be no further opportunity for people to receive and confess Jesus Christ as their Lord. You see, they will know when He comes back, He was truly who He said He was, but it's too late. It's too late then. And what Jesus makes clear in the Olivet Discourse passage is that those who are alive when He returns will include both the saved and the unsaved, represented by the sheep and the goats. And those are two separate peoples who will have two separate destinies. One is the sheep. These are those from all the nations who are alive when Christ returns, and these are believers only. Now, note, Jesus said He will put the sheep on His right. Biblically, the right is a place of favor, a place of honor. Where's Jesus seated right now? At the right hand of the Father. Place of honor. Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." That's the millennial kingdom. And so we see here that the sheep, or those on the right, are the blessed ones, right? And then He talks about the goats. Those who are alive at the end of the tribulation, who followed who? The Antichrist, received the mark of the beast. Once a person receives the mark of the beast, that's it. Apparently, it's a point of no return. And note, Jesus said He will put the goats on His left. And biblically, the left is a place of disfavor, and they will be cast into Hades, in the place of torment, to await their resurrection at the great white throne judgment, to prepare them for what? The second death. You remember we spoke of all of that. Matthew 25:41. Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire." So the sheep are the blessed. The goats are the accursed. Clear distinction. Heaven and hell. Now, many conservative scholars agree that there will also be a third group aside from the sheep and the goats that Jesus mentioned a few verses later in the Olivet Discourse. This is what, and it relates to the brethren, or the brothers. Matthew 25:40. Now, it's a great portion. I would encourage you to go back and read it. You know, He talked about feeding the sick, helping those in prison, this, that, all the good things. And they said, "Lord, we know." And Jesus said, "If you did it to these, you did it to, if you did it to them, you did it to Me." Well, this is in context of Him explaining who the sheep and the goats are. In verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even the least of them, you did it to Me." So there's a clear distinction between the brothers and the sheep and the goats. I want you to look again at Matthew 25:32, where He said, "All the nations will be gathered before Him." Okay, and then He spoke about the sheep and the goats. But then again in verse 40, in that chapter in Matthew, He speaks about brothers of Mine. Now, the New Testament word for nations, this is the clue, is the word ethnos. And it's generally used in the New Testament for non-Jewish nations. So it's speaking about, as a matter of fact, if you're observant and you look at your good commentaries, you'll see they replace the word nations with Gentiles. So it's very likely in Matthew 25, the brothers Jesus is talking about are the tribulation Jews who lived until His return. It makes perfect sense to me, because there's always an emphasis for the Jews when you're talking about the tribulation period. Now, I want to just address one other passage in that Olivet Discourse, because I believe there's a lot of confusion as to what the passage is talking about. And again, you have to remember, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:25, Jesus was speaking about the end times, the tribulation period. And some people relate this portion I'm going to share with you to the rapture of the church. It's Matthew 24, 38 through 41. It's the parable of the fig trees, which takes place at the end of the tribulation. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Pay attention to that. What happened to those people? They were taken away. They were who? The unbelievers. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. What does he say? One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Now this is the tribulation when he returns. That's his glorious return. Twice Jesus repeated the phrase, one will be taken and one will be left. This has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture, has absolutely nothing to do with the church. He was not talking about the church, period, or the rapture. He was talking about his glorious return. In the rapture, those who are taken away are the blessed ones. They will be those in Christ, both dead and alive, taken up to meet Christ in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. That means taken away. So the rapture, to be taken away, is a good thing. But when it comes to the days of Noah and the judgment at the end of the tribulation, taken away is a bad thing. A bad thing. The ones who are taken away in the judgment of the nations are placed into where? Hades, in a place of torment, because they will not enter into the millennial kingdom. You see? So when it comes to the rapture, those who are taken away are the blessed. When it comes to the judgment at the end of the tribulation period, those who are taken away are the accursed, because they cannot enter into the millennial kingdom. Real important point that there's so much confusion over this. And then we have, in closing, the promise of rest and resurrection to Daniel in verse 13. The heavenly being said, but as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion in the end of the age. What a significant verse. Now we know that Daniel, even though he did live to see some of the prophecies regarding the Gentile nations come through. Remember, he lived through two of them, Nebuchadnezzar and Persia. But he didn't live to see the rest of this. And he was told, go your way until the end, meaning keep serving Daniel till the end of your life. That's what the end means in verse 13. Keep going till the end of your life. Then the angel said he would rest, meaning his body would rest in death, which was a reference to Daniel 12:2. You remember we spoke about that in Daniel 12:2? It's not on the overhead, but Daniel 12:2 said, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Now that's not soul sleep, that's only the body resting, waiting until the resurrection. So what he's saying is, Daniel, keep going. At the end of your life, you're going to die. Your body will return to the earth, and it will stay there until it's resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. Remember, we spoke about that in one of the previous messages when we discussed the order of the resurrections. First came Christ, the first fruits, then the church. And then we talked about the tribulation believers and the Jews of all times who were believers will be resurrected sometime at the end of the tribulation period. So all of us could enter into the millennial kingdom. What a beautiful plan. Who here could come up with a better plan? And so the point is, then the angel said, and then, you will receive your allotted portion at that time, at the end of the age, which is at the end of the 1,335 days. It just really fits well. And so I hope and pray that you have been encouraged in this book. Not only is there terrible times awaiting people because of evil rulers and the evil activity of Satan, as we've seen through the demonic angels who were put in charge of certain nations and certain empires, but that God's angelic beings are there to help God's people. I hope you're encouraged that you saw God is the sovereign one. That it doesn't matter how powerful or big a nation is, as fast as God raises it up, He will take it down. I hope you see that everything God said would happen up until that point in time for Daniel, and the point in time that we're looking at Scripture, everything has happened exactly as God said it would, which what? Encourage us to know that everything that is yet to happen will happen exactly as God said. If you miss this, you miss the whole book of Daniel. And through it, we see this man of God shining like a beacon, truly the salt and truly the light that Jesus Christ designated for us to be. So even in the midst of Daniel's captivity, and I relate that to the difficult times in life we go through now. It wasn't always so easy for Daniel. But he was what? He put God first. We saw that over and over. His priority was God's honor and the things of God. And that's what I hope we take away from the book of Daniel. That God's things should come before our things. And if they do, we will truly be blessed like Daniel, who was three times called, oh, man of high esteem. You see? Folks, don't worry about how well or not so well folks down here think about you. We better be concerned about what God thinks of us. Don't you want to be a man who pleases, or a woman, or a child who pleases God? Well, you can't do that if you're going to live for you. If your things come before God's things, I want to tell you right now, I really want to shatter your bubble. Because you're truly living in an imaginary world. You will not please God. And I have to caution you that what unleashes God's power and blessings is obedience. Is obedience. You cannot mock God and live contrary to His word and expect Him to bless you. It's not going to happen. I know we're not perfect. I know we're going to mess up. We're going to sin. But the beauty is, God made a way for us to be reinstated back into His good grace. You see, sin doesn't destroy our salvation. What it does is it destroys our relationship with God. That's why in 1 John we're told to confess. And if we confess, He's faithful and righteous to what? To cleanse us. That speaks about restoring us back into a good relationship with God. Folks, nobody has it better than us. Nobody has it better than us. And our lives should be lived in gratitude for what Jesus Christ did for us and for what is awaiting us. Just like the angel promised Daniel, that goes for us as well. What more could we want? Please tell me. It's so true. As I think about it, when Jesus said, apart from me, you could do nothing, how that is becoming clearer and clearer and clearer to me. And that means everything we do has to involve Christ. And if our goal and our desire is that of a Daniel, which is to what? To please God. Brothers and sisters, that's a life changer. It's a life changer. I know many of you are hurting. We're all hurting at one time or another. You know that. That's life. And I think it's getting worse. But we have a magnificent God who sits above all our problems and troubles and is there to help us through it if we only would let Him and yield to Him. You know, there's a big difference. There's a big difference between crying out to God when something goes wrong and totally being broken to the point where we completely yield to Him, so that when the problem goes away, our devotion stays. What often happens is as things get better, we go back to the old way. Learn from the book of Daniel how to live a faithful, devoted life to Christ, regardless of the circumstances, and we will do well. We will do well. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this wonderful book. Thank You for the tremendous lessons we have learned. Thank You for Your plan, Lord. What a good plan. You're coming back, Lord. We're assured of that. And it's just going to keep getting better from that point on for those who truly know You. And if there is anyone here who doesn't truly know You, and if they've been depending on their goodness or the fact that they go to church or things like that, which will never get a person to heaven, our works will never get us there. We could never be good enough. Your word is so clear about that. We must be born again. We must be born again. We must be a new creature in Christ. And that evidence needs to be seen in a changed life. That's the whole idea of repentance, Father. And so if there's someone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, but have been depending on their church life or their whatever, their goodness, I pray they would reach out to You and realize that You did it all for them and they could never do it on their own. That they would open their hearts and minds to Jesus Christ. Invite them into their lives. Repent, Lord God, which means a changed life, a changed way of thinking, a changed way of living, and they will be saved. We want to give You the honor, Lord. Help us to live in such a way as Jesus did, where He said, "I always do the things that please My Father." In His name we pray. Amen.